right across the street. We have a lot going on, so let's listen as he shares for just a minute.
Well, as Casey was testifying, and he was talking about the spiritual climate of the school, I was wondering where he was going, because I knew I had this presentation to give, and I was a little nervous. I was like, what's he going to say? And then he pulled it out. And you know, he said something. He asked a really, really good question that I begin to think about, that I've thought about over and over again. Sure, things are going great. Things are going well. God is helping us. But what more could God do with Carolina Christian Academy? What more could he do? We sang the song, in my life, in my home, in my church. And he added, in my school, Lord, be glorified. What more could God do if we really allowed him to work? On a Wednesday night here, I had the opportunity to lead a small group, and somebody in the small group, we were asking for prayer requests, and they said, you know, I want to pray that God would do something where we, when we sat back and when we analyzed it after it was all said and done, there was nothing, we could only say that that was God. It wasn't anything in the human, it wasn't anything conjured up, it wasn't anything that we brought forth of ourselves, it was the Lord at work. And I agree with that. Do you agree with that? Amen. And you know what? He's in the business of doing just that. When you listen to a testimony of someone who's found the Lord at the end of life, that gives me encouragement. And that's the second testimony in one day. We stood in this platform and talked about a person we've been praying for as a church, Ben's friend, that we've been praying for. He's been here to church, and he found the Lord. What more could God do if we would let him have full and complete right away? So, Casey, my heart resonates with you tremendously. Yes, in our church. Yes, in my own family, but also at Carolina Christian Academy. I'm thankful for what the Lord is doing for us. We got the year off to a great start, and we haven't had a chance to really give you an update along the way. We've had chances, we just haven't taken them. And so tonight we want to just take a minute to tell you we've got a great start to the school year. 43 students joined us, and we're giving them, 43 students, a Christian worldview. And I'm so grateful to have the opportunity to be a part of what God is doing at Carolina Christian Academy. We just came through Harvest Fest just two nights ago, and if you didn't have a chance to come, I thought we had a great turnout last year, and we had even a better turnout this year. Lots and lots of people on campus, not only from this church and surrounding churches, but also from our community, and saw elected officials, and our sheriff was on campus last night. So I thank God that he's, again, using this church to be a light, but he's also using Carolina Christian Academy to be a light and to be a place of commonality where the community can come. We have an event coming up in November, November 9th, Christmas in the Woods. And you may say, well, what are you spending a Sunday evening telling us about a craft show for? Because it's important. If we're going to do things that where God's word is proclaimed and where we shine a light for him, we've got to have people come to us. Now, we can go to them, but we have the opportunity to have them come to us. And if I'm not mistaken, at this point, there are over 1,000 people that have said they're interested in an event we're having here on our campus. It's a simple craft show, but we're going to have an opportunity to share with people about what God is doing at Carolina Christian Academy. People have given, and you've given regularly every month, and we want to tell you what we've been doing with that money. God has blessed us and with those gifts, and we've been using that money to invest in our campus, in our facility, and to try to make what we're doing better, for better educational offerings and also better facility. Just a couple, it's been a couple weeks ago now, we packed up the trailer and drove not too far from here to a church that was getting rid of 100, and I think there were 190 padded chairs. And we bought all of those chairs, every single one of them, loaded them up in a trailer, and they're sitting in the annex right now, ready to be installed in our chapel facility. And we're going to be able to take those pews, and right now the plan is to store those pews and be able to use those pews for camp meeting in the future. But I'm grateful to those of you who gave to that specific project. We are certainly encouraged about that. We have a Christmas program that's coming up. We want to tell you about that. That's December 17th at 7 o'clock p.m. And we want you to come. We have a great presentation. They've been working on it. The costumes are laid out all over the school. The Faith Barn, if you've been down there to the Faith Barn, is absolutely full of stuff. And I think it's full of junk. Now, it's nicely arranged junk, but it looks like junk to me. But somehow they've managed to use that to generate a lot of income for the school. This last weekend, we generated over $1,000 towards Carolina Christian Academy. But the chapel up there is starting to look like the Faith Barn, where there's just stuff everywhere getting ready for the Christmas program. And so you're invited. We want you to come and to be a part of that. We recently had a prayer request that we probably didn't put out publicly, but we put out to many of you. We had a donor that stepped up and gave us the opportunity to buy a house. And he said, if you'll do the work, I'll buy the house. If you'll do the work, I'll pay for all the materials. And then when you sell that house, once I get the price of the house back and my materials back, whatever the profit is, the profit can go to Carolina Christian Academy. And so at the end of the summer, we went to work, and I put the request out for many of you, and several of you helped. Came and laid baseboard and laid flooring, and there were several ladies that came and cleaned in the process. And I thank the Lord that as of tonight, that house is under contract to be sold, and God's going to bless our school tremendously through that. So thank you for helping, and thank you for praying. If you say, well, what does that money go towards? It goes towards the expense. It's an expense of a proposition to run a campus like we do. But God is helping us this year. One of the main things that money goes towards is it goes towards the Heritage Scholarship. The Heritage Scholarship is something that is set up to allow students to be able to come to Carolina Christian Academy who otherwise could not afford it. We just had a donor step up just the other day and tell us that they wanted to help not just with this scholarship, but they wanted to set up another scholarship to help students be able to come to Carolina Christian Academy. And so we thank the Lord for that. We're grateful for that, the fact that God's helping and God's laying it on people's hearts for scholarships just like the Heritage Scholarship. But the Heritage Scholarship for this family right here, the Gibson family, I just want to take just a real quick minute to tell you about them. Their grandmother is from here in Thomasville, but moved to Florida years and years and years ago and was living in Florida. And through a set of circumstances, her daughter lost the custody of these children, and grandma had to step in and take these children. These children were in a very, very, very poor public education system. And the system, not only was it poor, but the system was failing them. The system was telling them that, no, you need medication. No, you need an individualized education plan, and you need to be held back, and you need to be in this special setting. That's what you need. And grandma said, listen, I know a little bit about education. In fact, she's sat on school boards for several different years. I think 7 years or so she sat on school boards, public school boards. She said, I know a little bit about education, and I know that this isn't right for my kids. And so she moved her grandkids up to North Carolina, back to her home place in Thomasville. She got online and started looking for schools to attend and came and through her searching found Carolina Christian Academy. She sat down with Mr. Coleman, and you can imagine that somebody who has already had all of her children, they're grown and gone, all of those responsibilities, and now all of a sudden be thrust into a situation where you have three children now where you're responsible for their education all over again. It was pretty daunting. Mr. Coleman and the teaching staff sat down and they evaluated the Gibson family's progress reports and tried to find out where they would land academically. And in that, we found out that this family really doesn't have a lot of exposure to Christian education. There's not a lot of exposure to religion, period. They're just community young people. They've just been around, but they haven't been exposed to what we're teaching. We didn't know how it would work. But we used the Heritage Scholarship, and we said, you can come. We want you to be a part. We stepped up and moved their direction, and they enrolled, and God is helping them in a tremendous way. I walked past the desk when this young man on the left, I walked past Miss Abby's desk just the other day as he was taking a spelling test. And at the end of the test with the ACE program, at the end of the test, there's a scripture that you have to memorize. It's a scripture that you've been memorizing all throughout the book that you've been doing. And at the end of the test, you have to be able to say that scripture from memory. I just happened to walk in the door and walk past the desk as that young man was finishing up his spelling test, and he was reciting that scripture by heart. God's word hidden in the hearts of young people. Oh, sure, it's about buildings, it's about events that we have like Harvest Fest, it's about Christmas in the Woods, it's about chapel chairs, sure, it's about all that, but at the end of the day, it's about stories just like this where people have given so that somebody could have the Word of God, somebody who hasn't had the opportunity ever before to have the Word of God planted deep in their heart. That's what Christian education is about. And you've partnered with us down through the years to make that happen. This church, there's no other greater support than this church. If you look at the month, if you look at your bulletin from this morning, you'll see $539 just this past week or this past month that you've given to help Carolina Christian Academy go forward. Many of you have come to us privately and said, we want to come and be a part. We want to volunteer our time. We want to volunteer our talent. We want to volunteer our treasure. And we say a great big thank you. I wanted to make this presentation last week, before the offering. I wasn't able to. I was out speaking at another church in the area. But tonight, we're going to take the missions offering. And I want you to know that missions is incredibly important. I'm a missionary kid, and so it means a lot to me that this church supports missions like it does. Thank you so very much. And I want you to dig deep for missions, but I want you to know that while missions is going on the other side of the world, I want you to know missions is going on just 100 yards away. And I'm asking myself the same question Casey is asking. What more could God do if we would just let him? Thank you so much for your time. Thank you so much for your support at Carolina Christian Academy.
Amen. Let's be praying for this family. Sometimes when you share about a family and you share what God's doing, sometimes Satan can attack all the more. So let's be praying for this family that God continues to work, James, that's the young man, that he continues to memorize scripture and stay close to God and praise God for what he's doing at CCA. We're going to go ahead and take our evening offering, and it is for missions tonight. And we are going to try our best. We have new bulletins, Lord willing, coming out next week, a whole new set. But in there, we're going to try and have a more of a breakdown, give you all a more of a closer overview. Especially if you're new here, you're probably like, okay, when are we taking this offering? When's that one happening? So we'll try and do better at that. But tonight is missions. And gentlemen, go ahead and take the offering tonight. Thank you for your giving this evening.
Thank you for your giving tonight. Thank you, ladies, for the offertory. Thank you. I'm not used to addressing you from the platform. Reverend Becker. Just thank you, Nate, for your presentation. I like Nate Becker. Nate and Kara are great people, aren't they? They are. And appreciate his enthusiasm. Every time I'm around Nate, I feel like, let's just go conquer the world, you know? I just feel better and feel enthusiastic and got lots of respect for you, Nathan, and appreciate what you're doing, appreciate what Carolina Christian Academy is doing. If you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, I'm aware of the time, and I'm going to stick to, you're going to see me read a little bit tonight, because if I get extemporaneous, we're going to be here till 9. How many of you want to be here till 9? Not anybody. Okay, I'll stick to my notes. All right, we're gonna look at four components of God's holiness tonight. I'm not trying, I hope that you'll engage with, I'm going to spit a bunch of information at you. Not literally spit, but here, I get to the notes, Mater, come on. four components of God's holiness that we're going to look at tonight. And to say that God is holy is to say at least four things that they all kind of pull against each other. Holiness, as God embodies it in Christ, is not any one of these things, but really it's all four of these components. Where the holiness message has failed has been in places where the emphasis is only on one of these things to the neglect of the others. And to capture this paradox, just imagine these two intersecting lines, and Johnny's going to put it back here for me. For all you hunters, I know it's deer season. This gets you excited because you see this, the crosshairs, right? This is what you see when you look through that scope. But this is what I want you to think about, these intersecting lines, almost like a plus sign. And at each one of these four points, there's a component that makes up the holiness of God. On each line, there would seem to be something that would be contrary to one another. But taken together, they create a tension that it really complements both sides and keeps us out of the extremes that have marred the holiness tradition through the years. The four components are this. You can put it up on the screen there. Holiness as separation, holiness as participation, holiness as purity, and holiness as passion. These are the four components we're going to look at very quickly tonight. And by the way, this information is not all original to me. I read this author, by his name is Steve Deneff, The Way of Holiness, and this concept really, it grabbed me, and I wanted to share it with you. So this is what it looks like: separation, participation, purity, and passion. And the failure of much holiness teaching in the past has been to play too much to one extreme, and it makes it weak and unattractive. And here's what happens. One generation grows up under the influence of just one of these components, and soon after, their children abandon that and flee to the other extreme. One generation will err in one direction, and the next will err in the other direction, and back and forth they go, every 20 or 30 years correcting the excesses of the past. And at times it seems they're more preoccupied with avoiding something than actually becoming something. They fear their parents' faith more than they actually pursue their own. But still, underneath all of our disappointment and cynicism, there is a God-given, purely human cry for genuine holiness. But what is it, really? Well, I think all of you would agree with me that the ultimate example of holiness is in Christ himself. In fact, I had a professor in college, Dr. Alan Brown, he would teach us, holiness is Christ-likeness. If you want to know what holiness is, you study Christ. He's the supreme example, for sure. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, which is in Christ. But one of the clearest visions of God's holiness comes to us not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. And one afternoon, when everyone was focused on a very mighty Assyrian king named Tiglath-Pileser, I'm not sure if I'm saying that exactly right, but he was a mighty Assyrian king who was sweeping into Israel. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15. And Isaiah the prophet visits the temple in order to pray to God for rescue. The prayers of the day were for God's sovereignty, for his justice, for his faithfulness. But in striking contrast to all that was happening in Jerusalem, this mighty king that was getting ready to plow through them, it appeared, the scene in heaven was not one of panic. It wasn't one of wrath, but it was one of serenity. And this is where we find Isaiah in chapter 6. And so let's read the first 8 verses together. Isaiah 6, verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said,
"Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now in that 8 verses, that's a famous portion of scripture, gives us a powerful insight really as to who God is. But conveniently in there, I believe we'll find all 4 of these components that define God's holiness. It's found here in Isaiah's grand vision. So let's hit number 1, the one at the top, holiness as separation. One of the oddities of Isaiah's account is that it is dated in the year that King Uzziah died. The irony here is that it was common for prophets to date their calling by the year of a king's reign. Jeremiah did it, Daniel did it, Amos did it, Zechariah did it. I think there were some others. They would talk about in the year that so-and-so reigned and the however many years of his reign, and they would kind of date their calling through that. But this was very unusual to date your calling by the death of a king. Even more confusing is the fact that Uzziah wasn't even king when he died. Jotham was king at the time, if you recall. So why would Isaiah associate his calling with Uzziah's death instead of Jotham's reign? It was because of the manner in which King Uzziah died. 2 Chronicles tells the story of a young 16-year-old boy who became king and succeeded beyond measure, beyond what most who had been before him had. He was rich, famous, and powerful, and really, perhaps that was the problem. He didn't know how to handle that. And for once, he was king, and Uzziah, he enters the temple. If you remember the story, the king goes into the temple to burn incense on the golden altar. That was a no-no for a king to do that. That was a privilege reserved for priests alone. And you remember what happened to him? He was immediately struck with leprosy right as he stood there. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Uzziah was smitten when he threatened to kill the 80 priests that were there who were warning him to leave. "You shouldn't be doing this, Uzziah." But after being stricken with leprosy, he left the temple and he moved outside the city while his son Jotham reigned as king. And in less than a year, Uzziah was dead and was buried by himself in his own gardens. And it was a very sad ending to an illustrious career. But as the prophet Isaiah stands, here he is in the temple where Uzziah was cursed, where God smote him. And I just wonder if Isaiah was playing with kind of the mental videos of that tragic day, and he remembered that the holiness of God is never to be presumed upon. For it was here that God drew a memorable line of distinction between himself and the creature, and Isaiah certainly would not have missed that point. Indeed, there is a line of demarcation between God and all of humanity that we tend to blur, and it's to our peril. Part of what it means for God to be holy is that he is separate from us. He lives in unapproachable light. He is different, not only in degree, but in kind. If he is lightning, then we're the lightning bug, if you will. God is in a different category from man. He's the creator, we're the created. But interestingly, this is the idea behind profanity. The reason it is forbidden is because it blurs that which is sacred. whether a name or a day or an object, whatever it may be, what blurs sacred together with that which is mundane or common. That is why God put limits around Mount Sinai. And he told Moses, you remember in Exodus 19, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. And that's not all. Once a man was stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. It seems a little extreme, doesn't it? But a man was stoned. He gathered sticks on the Sabbath because the Sabbath was holy. And by gathering his wood, the man was treating the Sabbath as an ordinary day. Numbers 15 records that. The high priest Aaron's sons were cursed for burning strange fire on God's altar. Do you remember this? Because presumably the altar was holy and the fire was not. You find that in Leviticus chapter 10. A little later in Israel's history, when the Ark of the Covenant was returned, you remember there was a band of men who had peeled off the top of the Ark to look inside. They were struck down by God right on the spot because the Ark was holy and the men were not. I mean, I'll give you one more story. You remember there was a fellow named Uzzah. And he inadvertently touched the ark. You remember they were carrying it and the ark began to teeter and he just reached up his hand to steady the ark. Seemed like a noble thing to do, right? And yet he was struck dead by that inadvertent act. Died there right beside of the ark. We need a vision of God that is extraordinary again. I think sometimes our vision is a little too small. The modern religionist is so afraid of being considered irrelevant that he has recast God in the mold that has made him boring, mundane, and pretty much irrelevant. David Wells, who's a theologian, he wrote this. He said, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequently as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands are less authoritative than their own appetites. His judgments are no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth is less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That's how David Wells termed it. Now, back in the year 2009, there was an article from Newsweek magazine that kind of agreed with this assessment, and in this article it says, the Christian God isn't dead, but he is less a force than at any other time in recent memory. That was Newsweek's take on it back in 2009. What is needed is a vision of God that is extraordinary. We need to be stirred again by the fear and fascination of a deity who is separate from the world he is supposed to save. This is the vision of at least one brand of holiness teaching. It is an uncompromising separation from the world. In the past, it led early monks to withdraw into the desert to form their own communities. There they believed that they could work on their holiness without the distraction of their neighbors and families. And so they totally pulled away. How many have ever heard of holiness as separation, as taught, right? And it's true, it is. But let's move to the other point on this pendulum, if you will. Holiness as participation. Directly opposite to the idea that God is separate is the idea that God is involved. He is not removed from this world, even if he is above it. In spite of his glory and his transcendence, he manages to live among those from whom he is separate. He is deeply entrenched in this world, though he certainly is not of it. When Isaiah saw him, he was resident in his temple. In fact, the train of his robe, it fills the temple Isaiah saw. He is not often a cloud by himself, but he's surrounded by seraphs. And in verse 9, he's talking to Isaiah. And it's significant because most other religions paint God as very abstract. And so the more one becomes like God, the more removed he is from the rest of us. But this is not God's version of holiness. Instead, only a few chapters after he tells Moses to put limits for the people around the mountain in Exodus 19, he actually invites Moses and a few of his friends to come and to worship at a distance in Exodus 24. And later on, he invites them to build a sanctuary for him, and he will dwell among them. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is another example of this. John, who was a contemporary of Jesus, could not get over this fact. And in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, he's speaking of Christ, that which was from the beginning, we have seen with our eyes. John can't get, I mean, the one who is so separate and transcendent, he's condescended to us. Stay with the notes or I'm going to get way off. But John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, right? This is part of the holiness of God, is participation. He is holy and yet he dwells in jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says. And we need to recapture a vision of holiness that places us within the community. Just as God is holy within his triune self, we can only be holy as we are enmeshed into the lives of others around us. We cannot be a sanctified individual any more than God can be a one-man trinity. Not because he won't let us, but simply because it's a contradiction in terms. Thus, we need a social holiness. Now, does that scare anybody? We need a social holiness. One that lives in the ordinary moments with grace and with candor. We need a holiness that gets its hands dirty, that goes into the prisons and the hospitals and embraces those whom society has cast off. We need a holiness of good Samaritans who do more than just pray for the impoverished and the oppressed that are among us, but one that will actually risk hurt, far from the holiness of the monks that just totally remove themselves from everybody around them, but that we would participate and be involved. One generation will define holiness as separation and remove themselves from the world until they are of no earthly good. The next generation will define holiness as participation with the world and never separate themselves at all until they are of no heavenly value. But to separate ourselves without being removed is what gives holiness its transforming power. This is the model of holiness for the believer and the church. It is only as we live inside our culture, participating with it and yet remaining unique, that we will model what the rest of the world is seeking. But there's two other components we've got to get to. How are we doing? 7 o'clock, okay. Two other components. Holiness as purity. Remember Isaiah, he cries out, he says, woe to me. I'm undone, I'm ruined. He does not just say, boy, I need a lot of help. You know, he's like, I'm ruined, I'm undone, woe is me. And listen, whenever we gaze into God's purity, we begin to feel not only unworthy, but just downright sinful. In fact, our estimations of God and of sin usually work in opposite proportion. The higher we imagine God to be, the lower our opinion of ourselves. The secret thought that lurks in the dark caverns of our soul, the heart which no man can know, is suddenly exposed to this blinding light and is revealed. Samuel Logan Brangle wrote this. He said, I saw the humility of Jesus, and I saw my pride. I saw the meekness of Jesus, and I saw my temper. I saw the lowliness of Jesus, and I saw my ambition. The faithfulness of Jesus and the deceitfulness of my heart. The unselfishness of Jesus and my selfishness. The trust and faith of Jesus, and I saw my doubts and my unbeliefs. He says this, when I got my eyes off of everybody but Jesus and myself, I came to loathe myself. That's Samuel Brangle. He's one of the greatest holiness writers. And as in Isaiah's day, though, we need a vision of holiness that will not compromise with sin. We need a prophetic voice to call us again to not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but to be holy as he is holy, and as 1 Peter 1:14 talks about. David Kinneman did a study some years back. It's been a more recent study. And he looked at evangelicals aged 23 to 41. And here's what he found young evangelicals. Here's what he noticed. He said they are three times more likely than their predecessors in the faith to have had sex outside of marriage in the last month. And they are five times more likely to have gotten drunk than their predecessors. The purity part of things in the church seems to have begun to swung in the other direction of things. And there's much talk today about holiness as transparency, honesty, humility, and love, but we seem to have lost the ideal of purity. We want to call a person authentic for just confessing their sins without any regard for the need to get over those sins. In fact, if ever somebody does confess to have victory over sin, often they're dubbed as a hypocrite. Far from saying, as some of our ancestors did, that we can be holy in spite of our sins, we seem to think that we can be holy precisely because of them. And we need to resurrect the idea that holiness is purity, and that not everyone who claims to be pure is faking it. We need the grace to live above our sins, to be blameless, to be without spot and wrinkle. And where we sin, we need the Holy Spirit's power to discover them ourselves rather than have someone beat their convictions into us with an endless supply of rules. For even as Isaiah sees the King, the Lord Almighty, he confesses his sins and they are purged. Purity is part of holiness. But then look at the last point, holiness as passion. At the end of Isaiah's vision, the most interesting thing occurs. God speaks for the first time. And when he speaks, he says nothing of the seraphs or the temple or of Isaiah's contrite, humble heart. He doesn't speak of any of those things. Instead, you know what God is preoccupied, and this always gets to my heart. You want to know what the heart of God is? His heart is always preoccupied with others. God is others oriented. He has a passion to turn the heart of his people toward heaven. And the words of God are, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And of course, the answer to both of these questions eventually is actually Jesus himself, God himself, in the incarnate, becomes incarnate in the form of Jesus. And he is the one who ultimately goes. In fact, the very words that Isaiah is told to preach, and you can look at it, I won't take time to do it, but in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 6 there, these words, they never end up being spoken by Isaiah, but they are later preached by Jesus himself in Matthew 13, 13 to 15. And it's interesting that God does not purify Isaiah in order to have another worshiper around his throne, but in order to have a messenger in whose mouth God can put his passion for the world. To be holy, then, is to have God's passion for his work in us. To be sure, holiness is more than a bleeding heart, but it is never less. So these two poles of purity and passion, they serve each other. To be pure without being legalistic, to be possessive without being self-absorbed, is what gives holiness its enchanting beauty. It frustrates you, but you can't walk away. Even when we enjoy sins, God's holiness tempts us to be rid of them. In a culture that is growing more educated and secularized, the real difference between people is no longer their education or their money, since most Americans have ample supply of both. But the real divide these days is between those who are supernaturalists. You know, they believe in a higher, they believe in God. Those that are supernaturalists and those that are not. Between those who have a sense of the sacred and those who do not. More than anything, the new believer, the dying church, the fence sitter, the political piranha, and the discouraged minister need an unveiled look at the holiness of God. It is not a cure-all, but it is the most accurate and concise prescription that we have. So real holiness is not one thing or another, but I think it's actually four things in balance. It is the center of separation and participation. It's the center of purity and passion. It's a place where all four converge and where each is tempered by the other. Now, probably most of us grew up in a culture where holiness was only one or maybe two of these things. Likely it was separation and it was purity. Am I right? Many don't learn till much later in life, or maybe never at all, that being holy is loving people who are not holy. And too often, holiness was always defined by what we couldn't do, by the ways in which we were not like the world. Romans 12:2, you know, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world. And a great passage, and it's true, but it became our mantra, and we hung it as a banner over the platform of our church. We were to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. That's the word of God, and I believe that, don't you? But what many do not consider is that the Father himself loved the world. You ever thought about this? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? And yet, you understand, we got to be careful how we got to keep everything in the center there and in focus in that crosshairs. You can't go to one pendulum or the other. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Father himself loves the world. That is the blind side of holiness in many holiness churches. We were separatists. We were Puritans. Conservatives. We are conservatives. But some might say slow adapters. You know? We were the minority report. But it seems like the youth of today have taken to another side. This is what concerns me. We're bringing this all in now. I believe that there were some excesses in the past on teaching of separation and purity. They swung too far in some cases. And correction needed to happen. But my fear is, and I'm ordained with the Heartland Bible Methodist Connection of Churches. My fears is that for my conference, and even my fear is that within our local church and through much of our movement is that we will swing out of balance the other way. Listen, I'm not wanting to be, I want to be in the center, right? And some pursue holiness as though it were all passion and all participation with the world. And that ain't so either. But for them, spirituality is all about, you know, enthusiastic worship. Which they say is music. You know, they would say it's all about serving the poor and it's all about living a life uncluttered by commitments. It is not so much about the purity or about having a different value system, but the new holiness, it makes more trips to the mission field than it makes to the altar. It loves the world so much that it almost hates the church. And once again, we need our version of holiness corrected by the tensions that lie within the holiness of God himself. And now comes the hard part. I'm on the last page, all right? That's not the hard part, is what I'm going to say. Once we believe the rediscovery of God's holiness is the solution to nearly every problem of modern faith, we're tempted to rush out and find a formula to discover God's holiness and solve all of our problems. But the answer is not as easy or clear as we would like. The truth we learn from the stories of those in the Bible and in later centuries who were shown a vision, whether it was literal or symbolic, of the holiness of God is this, that there is no clear formula. There is no list of things to do, no magical prayers to be said, no orders of worship, no sacred places, no must-read books. There is only a habit, And it might be said that we are quite bad at this habit. I know I have much work to do. It is the habit of solitude. Don't hate me here. Some of you might actually like this habit. But in every case where God was rediscovered, it happened when somebody got silent and alone with God. Isaiah spent a day in the temple. Daniel spent 3 weeks by the river. John spent a season on the Isle of Patmos. Paul Bunyan spent years in prison. Charles Finney took a day in the woods. Samuel Logan Brangle spent a week in his bedroom. Get alone with God. Don Whitney, who wrote a book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he says this: no great work in literature or in science was ever wrought by a man who did not love solitude. We may lay it down as an elemental principle of religion that no large growth in holiness was ever gained by one who did not take time to be often long alone with God. That was what Don Whitney said. Next to the fact that Jesus was God, the single most significant source of his power and purity was, as Luke observed, that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. Luke 5:16. And I would just submit to you, my friends, it's no different for you and for me. You want the power of God to be evident in your life? You want the holiness of God? We need to be alone with him and pursue him with all of our heart. Try as we will, we simply cannot have the meat of our faith at the drive-through window. It is discipline and it is hard work, which requires much more than just sitting there with a smile on our face just thinking about God. But we've got to somehow, and I'm preaching to myself here, forsake the noise and the clutter of the busyness of life. Somewhere to carve out some time to get alone with God. We make time for what we want to make time for. All of us do. And so I would just plead with you, and I'm preaching to myself again, let's be pursuing God with all of our heart. Because I think what will happen is as we get alone with him, and as Isaiah got a glimpse of who God is, but as we pursue God and as he reveals himself to us, we will say, as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among the people that are unclean. And God wants to bring his holiness to your life as you pursue him passionately. In 1961, after A.W. Tozer had preached himself off every Bible conference platform in the country, he was granted the privilege of speaking to a conference of ministers on the subject of his choice. Any guesses what A.W. Tozer was going to speak on? His choice. Predictably, it was the doctrine of God's holiness. It wasn't far from his mind ever. And he said this. He said, I believe we ought to have again the old biblical concept of God, which makes God awful and makes men lie face down and cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's what he told his audience that night. And then he said this. That would do more for the church than everything or anything else. Within a year, Tozer suffered a heart attack and he was ushered into the presence of the very one about whom he spoke. He would see with his eyes what only his heart had known up till that time. And he would know firsthand that whatever else may have been said about his fiery sermon that night, that he had not overstated his case. All I'm doing tonight is I'm pleading with you, may we pursue the holiness of God. May we pursue God himself. And let's look for that bullseye in the middle, right? I don't want to get out of balance one way or the other. And you know what? As I look back at my life, I can see where I've swung on every part of that pendulum. But God help us. Maybe I've told you before, I'm a recovering legalist, by the way. I really am. But God help us to find that middle balance. I want to be holy as God is holy, don't you? I want to see a world transformed through the power of his grace. I want to live the life. I want to be Christ-like in my thoughts and my attitudes and my actions. And I say, as I begin to look at who he is, woe is me, for I am undone. But I need the help and the grace of God to make me what he wants me to be. All right, will you stand with me? You've been very attentive, and I appreciate that, as I have given you a whole bunch of information in about 35 minutes. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you are holy. Lord, I can't hardly imagine worshiping you if you weren't holy. And God, we just thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us. And God, would you make us more like yourself? Transform us into your image. Lord, would you continue to use your word to show us, just like the word of God is a mirror, that it would show us who we really are, what our real motivations are, what's really going on. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us and reveal ourselves to ourselves, that we can be more like you. Mold us and fashion us in your ways, oh God. And God, I pray as a church, would you help us not to go to one extreme or the other, but Lord, would you help us to be balanced, and may we model your holiness to a world around us, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Shake hands with one another, and you are dismissed.